The life of Martin Luther is one that has been very well documented over the years in church history. I'm sure you know that Martin Luther has been known as the monk that shook the world. We could say concerning Luther that he was a dramatic reformer, a man who burst out onto the scene and who stood at the forefront of the early Reformation period. He was a very different character to John Calvin. I'm sure you've seen pictures of Luther or drawings of Luther in church history books. We would say that Martin Luther was a big block of a man. Whereas when you look at Calvin, he was small, he was thin, and he suffered from very bad health. The two men were very, very different, standing at different times during the Reformation period. Yet the work of Luther was so vital and so important in those early years of the Reformation period. Luther was a man who stood fearlessly for the Lord, standing for God's truth, standing alone when all of the powers of Rome were hurled against God's servant. Now, folks, he had only been freshly saved out of Roman Catholicism, yet he was able to take a stand for the Lord. God's hand was upon him in those early years of the Reformation period. As you read Luther's history, you will discover that Luther was a man of prayer. I don't believe that there's anyone in this congregation this afternoon that would have ever have the workload Martin Luther had. Yet Martin Luther used to say when he got up in the morning, he said, "I'll never get through today unless I have 3 hours of prayer with my God." That's true. Luther used to pray for 3 hours in the morning before he set about doing his day's work. And brethren and sisters, this afternoon, Luther said the following words regarding prayer, and I quote him to you now. "Just as the shoemaker makes a shoe and a tailor a coat, so also ought the Christian to pray." Luther said that the Christian's trade is praying. He said the prayer of the church works great miracles. In our days, it has raised from the dead 3 persons. Myself, having been frequently sick unto death, my wife Catherine, who likewise was dangerously ill, and Melanchthon, who was sick unto death at Weimar. And though their rescue from sickness and other bodily dangers be but trifling miracles, nevertheless they must be exhibited for the sake of those whose faith is weak." There's how Martin Luther viewed the power of prayer. He saw it as the Christian's trade. And the power of prayer was seen in his life. When God answered prayer miraculously for him, when he was sick unto death, he saw a prayer answered for his wife Catherine von Bora, who was a former nun. Saved by the grace of God, she too was saved from a sick bed. He saw a prayer answered for his Reformation colleague, Philip Melanchthon, who stood shoulder to shoulder for him in the cause of truth. And it has been said that prayer is the atmosphere in which the Christian breathes, because the Christian cannot do without it. You need air, you need oxygen to breathe in order that you might function every day, so that your body can move, so that you can think for yourself, so that you can get up in the morning and dress yourself and eat. You need air in order to exist. You know, folks, it's exactly the same when it comes to prayer. We need prayer in order to exist and function. The child of God has many, many wants to be supplied. He or she has many enemies to overcome. He or she has many duties to perform each day. And strength for these is only obtained by offering believing prayer unto our God and Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is the only source of help. He's the Father of mercies. Therefore, we need to look to Him alone in believing prayer for His benevolent grace, for His benevolent mercies, day by day. Therefore, the Christian ought to feel the importance of prayer. He or she will pray for themselves. They'll pray for others. They'll pray for the salvation of their friends. They'll pray for those in their family circle. They'll have a concern for those that they know and love, that they too should be brought into the family of God, that they might know the grace of God and eternal life. And not only does the Christian pray for themselves and for their their kith and kin according to their flesh. But the Christian will likewise feel a deep concern for the affairs of Zion. What do we mean by Zion? We simply mean Christ's church, his cause in the world, his kingdom. The Christian has a concern for Zion's welfare. He wants to see Zion prosper. And so as a result, he presents his prayers to the Lord. And he desires that the Lord would build up the walls of Jerusalem. That the Lord would send prosperity to Zion. And as a result, the child of God will be led to pray the prayer that we've read here in Psalm 74, verse 22. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. In verse 1 of this psalm, we see a description of God's church, or Zion, as we've been mentioning to you. Verse 1 specifically tells us they are referred to as the sheep of thy pasture. Verse 2 tells us that they are the congregation which thou hast purchased of old. And the church of Jesus Christ is shepherded by God the Father. It has been redeemed by God the Son. Yet we find in this psalm that the church, Zion, it's in a state of distress. Verse 2 tells us that Mount Zion is the place where God dwells. Yet when you look at verse 4, it tells us that the enemies of God and his people are on the rampage. Their enemies are triumphing all around them. The enemy blasphemes the name of God. Look at verse 9, it tells us that the prophetic voice in the church, silent. And here in this psalm, God's people, the children of Israel, they are in great distress. So much so that in verses 12 to the end, the suffering church pleads for what God has done in a bygone day as an argument that the Lord will do it again. And this prayer for God's intervention in verse 22 tells us, Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. That's the thought that I want to leave with you this afternoon. Prayer for God to work. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. And as we listen this afternoon, I trust it will be the prayer of all of our hearts that God will arise for little Ulster and plead his own cause for us in our day and generation, like he did in bygone days, that we will be mentioning to you throughout the course of the sermon. There are two things I would like to leave with you from this prayer of the psalmist in verse 22. The first thing, let us notice the specific cause. The specific cause. You'll notice in verse 22 that the specific cause is God's own cause. It's not man's. It's the Lord's. It's the cause of God's holy church. This cause is also significantly set forth when you move into the New Testament. It's referred to in a variety of ways. It's referred to as the kingdom of God. You've read in the parables, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like, and then he proceeded to tell a parable. It's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. It's referred to as the kingdom of righteousness. Folks, it's a spiritual kingdom of which Jesus Christ is the head. And he alone is the head of his church. Let me say to you, the head of his church is not Benedict XVI. The head of his church is not Queen Elizabeth II. Benedict XVI claims that he's the head of the church. Yet, folks, let me say to you this afternoon, there is a place in the caverns of the damned that has been already reserved for Benedict XVI. Ah, but you say, preacher, that's too far a step to take. You can't say anything like that. You can't have a man in hell before he's there. Well, folks, you will know that Benedict XVI refers to himself as Christ's vicar on earth. Yet when I read my Bible, when Jesus told the disciples that he was going to depart out of the world, he told his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit into the world. He is Christ's representative on the earth. The Holy Spirit is the one who has been given to lead us and to guide us into all truth. He is Christ's representative on earth. It's not Benedict XVI. And my Bible tells me that such blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall never be forgiven unto men. Yes, Benedict might claim he's the head of the church. And folks, Benedict is a pagan. He's the father of lies.
He's a liar from the pit. And there's a place in hell reserved for him. Because the Christ alone is the head of his church. Jesus said that I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He alone is its head. You and I as believers, we are his subjects. When we think of the cause specified here, you'll notice it's God's cause. It's a divine cause. The church and the cause of Zion is the result of God's infinite skill. It's the produce of the Lord's almighty power. It's the outworking. It's the effect of his unsearchable redeeming grace. Whenever you and I view Christ's cause as a kingdom, Jesus Christ is its only legitimate head and sovereign. Whenever you and I view it as a nation, he is its only ruler. Whenever we view it as a family, he is its only father and head. It's a divine cause. It's God's cause. And you and I that have been saved, you and I have been made part of that cause because it's the cause of righteousness. It was affected by the righteousness of the Messiah. There on the cross, the Lord Jesus bore in his own body the marks of God's judgment upon the tree for our sin. He suffered the just one for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. And this cause that is specified is not only divine, it's not only righteous, but it's also unified. Why do I say it is unified? Folks, I say it is unified because there only ever has been one true church of Jesus Christ. Right from the beginning of the age, when the antediluvians lived, think of Adam, Abel and Noah. And they walked upon the face of this earth. There were great men who were part of that one great structure. There was not a different church in different ages or dispensations, as some men would like to say. And depending upon what dispensation you lived in, there was a different way for you to be saved and to become part of that church. Noah was not saved in a different way to what Moses was. David was not saved in a different way to Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. The Apostle Peter was not saved in a different way to Polycarp, who was the Bishop of Smyrna in early New Testament times. And you here today in Londonderry, you are not saved in a different way to Hugh Latimer in Reformation times or Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Because, folks, there ever only has been one plan of redemption, and that is saving faith in the redemptive work of Christ. Christ made one sacrifice for sin forever. And when we think of Noah, Moses, David and Malachi, there were four individuals who were saved by looking forward with the eye of faith to that once for all sacrifice for sin that was yet future for them. Polycarp, Hugh Latimer, Spurgeon and yourself in this church today, we are saved by looking backwards with the eye of faith to that one same work that Christ did on the cross. There only ever has been one means of salvation. There only ever has been one door into heaven. There only ever has been one sheepfold. Christ never had two kingdoms. He only had one. What unites yourself, Spurgeon, Latimer, Moses, Noah, and so on, is the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, God's cause, God's church, God's Zion. You can see it's referred to by a variety of names. But there is only one cause. And there only ever has been one central foundation. There only ever has been one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church. Christ only ever had one fold, one flock, one spiritual kingdom, one army. And all his people are journeying in one direction. To that one true place of rest in heaven itself, that rest that remaineth for the people of God. Let me ask you, brethren and sisters, this afternoon, in light of all of this, what about yourself? You're here today in church. But let me ask you, are you in the church of Jesus Christ? Are you saved today? You remember that wee man that was deeply religious in John chapter 3 that came to the Saviour in the quietness of the night because he didn't want to be seen? Nicodemus. Jesus told him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's that term that we used earlier, the kingdom of God. And Jesus told him that unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you're not going to be in it. I wonder today, are you in Christ's true true church. You know, you can be a member of your own church at home, the place where you worship. That doesn't mean to say that you're in the Church of the Redeemed. I was at a very sad funeral on Thursday of this past week, Sunday night week ago, this night week ago. At about 10 to 1 or so in the morning, there was a terrible accident on the Omagh Crookstown Road. A young lad that I knew very well, who was the lead drummer in Omagh Melody Protestant Boys Flute Band, suddenly ushered out into eternity. In that other car, there were two individuals, senior citizens, also ushered out into eternity. That night, death came suddenly for two Republicans and one Protestant. No, folks, death is no respecter of persons. And it's possible that, I trust it will not happen, someone could be ushered out into eternity on the way home from this service this afternoon. Thank God today, Joel Marshall, saved by the grace of God. Young lad, aged 19, sitting in Omagh Free Presbyterian Church last Sunday with his parents, brother and sister. Coming home from a youth rally in Randallstown. He was coming home from church and he was out into God's eternity. Let me ask you, my friend, today, could you be ushered out into eternity on the way home from church today? And if so, where will you spend eternity? Joel didn't have time to pray. He was killed instantly. What about yourself? Thank God we still have got time. Hymn writer tells us, be in time while the voice of Jesus calls you. Be in time. If you're not in the Church of the Redeemed today, praise the Lord, you can be. You can be a saved soul this afternoon. When you come, recognizing your need of a Saviour, that you're a sinner, that you need God's salvation. When you come in faith and repentance, Jesus Christ says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. My friend, don't miss out. You make your calling and election sure. Enter into Christ's kingdom through Christ, the only door. I'm glad that Joel Marshall did not die in vain. We know of three individuals that have come to the Saviour as a result of that tragic accident. I trust that there'll be many more. I know that members of the band were deeply spoken to at the funeral that day as they performed and took part. It was a very solemn occasion. Very difficult occasion. I suppose when your funeral was to be held this week, what on earth the minister going to say around your open grave? You saved, my friend. I trust that if you're not, that you will be before today is out. Let's look secondly at the supplication that is presented. In verse 22 it tells us, arise, O God, plead thine own cause. This supplication that is presented implies several things. It implies that God's cause is a cause that's opposed. When you read the facts of Scripture and the facts of history, they fully bear out that truth. God's cause has always been opposed since the beginning of time. Cain opposed it in Genesis chapter 4. He opposed it in the days when he and his brother Abel farmed together. Cain thought that he knew better, that he could come to God his own way, bring his own sacrifice. His brother came the way that God had decreed. There were two young men in the same family that grew up together. They had access to exactly the same information. One of them came God's way. The other boy, he came his own way. And because the Lord rejected Cain for coming his own way and for bringing his own offering, the Lord rejected him. God accepted Abel and his offering. Cain rose up in rebellion and wrath against his brother, and he slew him. Right at the beginning of time, God's cause was opposed. Abel was murdered for his faith in Jesus Christ. God's cause was opposed in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. God's cause was opposed in the days of the judges, like Deborah and Gideon, when they led their people to victory. God's cause was opposed in the days of the prophets. The Lord's cause was opposed when the philosophizing Greeks opposed the apostles in the book of Acts. The Romans opposed it in the days when Nero, Domitian and Diocletian reigned supreme in the old Holy Roman Empire. It was opposed by the religion of Islam right from the very start and commencement of that false religion.
It has always been opposed by the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages and pre-Reformation days. It was opposed by popery in the days of the Reformation, and it is still opposed by popery today, in this day and generation that you and I live in. Men like Polycarp, that we've already mentioned, John Huss of Bohemia, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, and many, many others, they have suffered at the hands of popery. There were three individuals that we've mentioned who were burnt at the stake at different times in history. God's cause has always been opposed. It's nothing new. The Lord's cause is still opposed today by left-wing extremists in our wee land. It's opposed by the gay rights lobby. It's opposed by apostates in the church. You go to China today, God's people are opposed in that communist country. You go to Muslim countries today, God's people are still persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Countries like Indonesia, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, so on. God's people in Roman Catholic countries like Mexico and the Philippines, they are still opposed today. They can't meet in freedom and worship like you can in Londonderry this afternoon. And there's people here in this city, Londonderry, and right across Northern Ireland, they oppose God's cause as well. Yes, I know that they're not going to throw you in jail tomorrow for attending an Orange service. They're not going to place you on death row for preaching the gospel and trying to further the cause of the Lord. But they do oppose it. Whenever you hold a gospel mission, give them a wee tract and ask them when you come along to the meeting, what happens? All the excuses of the day are raised. Oh, I can't come. I don't want to go. They oppose it. The prince of the power of the air, the devil himself, is still at work today. And the forces of darkness will always oppose the kingdom of light. How many there are who hate God's own cause, and if they could in this wee country of ours, they would do all in their power to annihilate it. There are people who sneer at it. There are people who try to libel it. There are people who try to burn it. There are others who pass laws against it. And what utter folly it is to persist in such a course, because there is no man that has hardened himself against the Lord and prospered. There is no man that has hardened himself and succeeded. Why is that? It's because the cause is a divine one. It's the Lord's cause. It's the Lord's church. Jesus said that I'm going to build it. He's not using Benedict to build it. And Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yes, it's true. The gates of hell do oppose it. And they wage war against it. But Jesus said they will not prevail against it. And this supplication also implies that the cause depends upon the Lord. Because there's an all-wise deity directing what he rightfully owns. Therefore, it's his power. It's in his power to shield it. It's his omniscient eye that will look over it. It's his ever-flowing fountain that will supply all of Zion's wants. And the greatest genius of the greatest Christian can never ever sustain it. The Lord tells us in Zechariah 4 and 6, it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And God, the Lord's cause depends upon the Lord alone. There's nothing that you and I can do to build it. We're not going to add one block to that structure. The Lord will do whatsoever he pleases with it, and there's not one of us can say, what doest thou? And though you and I can't do anything to add to the Lord's church, brethren and sisters, let me say to you today, the Lord expects us to do something. He does expect us to intercede on its behalf. You and I can pray. We can make supplication. That's what the psalmist does here. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. God expects us to pray. And he expects us to pray for his cause on account of our professed attachment to it. On account of our inseparable connection to Christ. Right throughout Scripture, God's people displayed their love for the Lord's cause by offering up prayer on its behalf. You remember Moses. When the children of Israel were at war against Amalek in Exodus chapter 17. Moses went up the mountain with his brother Aaron and Hur, overlooking the battlefield, and when Moses' hands were stayed up, the children of Israel prevailed. Moses made intercession for the Lord's cause, and God expects us to pray for his cause too in this wee province. It tells us in Psalm 122, verse 6, we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And you know, folks, God does answer the prayers of his people. Sometimes God answers prayer by his remarkable providence. God's providence worked wonders for the children of Israel at the Red Sea. Whenever they were hemmed in by the Egyptians who were standing behind them, the Red Sea lay in front of them. There were inhospitable mountains either side. They were totally hemmed in. Yet the Lord made a way through for them. And as Orange men, you're very familiar with the passage of the children of Israel through the Red Sea. How the Lord blew with his wind and the Lord rescued his people. That was an act of God's remarkable providence. In the days of Queen Elizabeth I, there were popish forces who were doing their best to bring England back under the authority of the Pope. Popery thought that they had regained the ground that they had lost when young Edward VI had come to the throne. They thought they had regained it when Mary Tudor came to the throne. Young Edward VI was one of the most godly kings that ever reigned on the throne of England. Came to the throne at the age of 9. His mother was Jane Seymour, the third wife of Henry VIII. During his reign, the Reformation made rapid progress. Latimer and Cranmer and Ridley and so on. Those men rose to prominence, positions of authority in the Church of England. In the Diocese of London, when Nicholas Ridley was the bishop there, all mass houses were closed. Every popish statue, every popish altar, every font of holy water, every crucifix was cleansed out of every church in the city of London. Reformation made great progress when young Edward VI was on the throne. Sadly, he died in his mid-teenage years. And when the failed attempt to make his sister, Lady Jane Grey, queen, when that failed, young Edward's half-sister, Mary Tudor, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, Henry's first wife, she came to the throne. She was an out-and-out papist, following in the religion of her Spanish mother. And she never ever forgot or forgave Archbishop Cranmer for what he did to her mother. One of the first individuals that she made for when she came to the throne, she made a beeline for Archbishop Cranmer. She removed Ridley and Latimer from their posts as Bishop of Worcester and London. And she had them imprisoned in the Tower of London and later burnt at the stake in Oxford. Thank God, Bloody Mary's reign was short-lived. And her half-sister, Elizabeth, daughter of Anne Boleyn, she came to the throne. Elizabeth I was known as Good Queen Bess. And Protestant England, folks, in the reign of Elizabeth I, it was under attack from all sides. Protestant England feared an invasion from Romanist France. And she feared that invasion by Romanist France through the back door of England into Scotland. Because Scotland, by and large, was a Roman Catholic country at that time who sided with France. And Protestant England were fearful that there would be an invasion through the back door through Scotland. Not only did they fear an invasion through the back door, they feared an invasion from the sea, from the Spanish. And besides these external threats to England, there was the constant internal threat by English Roman Catholics to try and murder Queen Elizabeth I. The Jesuits were constantly planning to plot and to murder the Queen. And one of the better known plots was the Babington plot of 1586. When, at that time, it was planned that 6 men would storm into the palace, into the room where the Queen was, and they would shoot her, while at the same time another 12 men had been chosen. They would go to Parliament and wipe out the cabinet that were sitting in session. While at the same time, another group of men were to go to the Tower of London and storm it and start a revolt. And the whole plan was to bring Mary, Queen of Scots, down to London and to make her queen, bring a papist back to the throne. And when the plot was discovered, each of those who were involved were executed. That was in 1586. And the providence of God set the scenery for the plot to be discovered 2 years later, or less than 2 years later. There was a threat from without. And the Spanish Armada came to invade England in 1588. Brethren and sisters, from a human point of view, that Spanish fleet was far more sophisticated. They were far bigger
than the little English boats. Those wee English boats could turn around very quickly, but they had no answer to the firepower and sheer numbers that those Spanish galleys could carry. People back at home in England were fearful, and they prayed that the Lord would arise, plead his own cause. There were men and women back home in England who prayed, and again the Lord answered prayer with an act of his remarkable providence. When the wind of God blew, and the Lord sent a hurricane up the English Channel, terrible storm arose with such dramatic consequences that the Spanish Armada, many of those massive ships were wrecked off the coast of Devon and Cornwall. Many of them were blown off course as far as Holland. And indeed, one of them was blown so badly off course that it was wrecked off the coast of Port Ballantra near the Giant's Causeway. I'm sure you know it, the ship, the Girona. How did it all happen? There were people back home in England, in little Anglican churches, on their farms. They were praying that the Lord would arise and plead his own cause. And folks, the Lord blew with his wind, and the Lord answered prayer. God answered prayer in 1586. God answered prayer in 1588. It was an act of God's remarkable providence that wrecked the Armada. It was an act of God's remarkable providence when the wind of God blew and destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. God still answers prayer. Here in verse 22, how does he do it? He answers prayer by raising up men and women for his work. He raised up Deborah, he raised up Gideon among the judges to deliver his people. It was for this cause that Jeremiah was sanctified before he was born, to be God's spokesman. It was for this cause that Paul was to be elevated to be an apostle, that he might make known the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Lord does raise up women and men for his work to lead the people. And the Lord also pleads his own cause, folks, by pouring out his Holy Spirit, the wind of God, in revival blessing. The Lord poured out his Spirit upon the first preachers of the New Testament, and many people were converted to Christ in the days of Peter and Andrew, Paul and Timothy. It was the outpouring of the Spirit that caused the planting of Paul and the watering of Apollos to succeed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It was the outpouring of God's Spirit in the book of Acts, in the Reformation, in the 1700s when George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley preached, in 1859 in this wee province of ours, in 1904 in Wales, in 1949, the early 50s in the island of Lewis, off the coast of Scotland, that turned many from darkness to light and from Satan on to God. God did arise. God pleaded his own cause whenever the people prayed. And the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Folks, it's not human eloquence, and it's not human influence that changes things around. It's the Spirit of God. It's the showers of blessing that mollifies the earth and prepares it for a harvest, that it might bring forth 30, 60, 100 fold. Some of God's people are indifferent to God's cause. They just don't care. They don't pray. They think that they only think of themselves alone. There are others who do love the cause of the Lord, and they rally around the standard. They speak of it, and they speak for it. And they pray and seek God's face on behalf of his work. I trust that each and every one of us will be those who will love the cause. It's not the cause of any denomination. It's the Lord's. It's a divine cause. May the Lord be pleased in his divine providence to cause the wind of the Holy Spirit to blow in our direction. This wee land might be turned back to the Lord, back to the old paths that our forefathers trod. We'll see the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. The Lord worked for his people in the past. That's what this psalm's all about. They're reminding the Lord of what he did in the bygone day as an argument that the Lord should do it again. The Lord did it in 1588 for our forefathers. The Lord has stepped in the past when our forefathers' backs were to the wall, times of trouble when they arose in this wee land. And the Lord answered prayer, and God did build up his church. May the Lord stir us up, folks, to pray this prayer. Psalm 74, verse 22. And I trust that the Lord will arise, because it's his cause. May the Lord arise and build Zion, and in Ulster. Not just in Ulster, but in the other three provinces of this island, Connaught, Leinster, Munster. May the Lord arise and plead his cause in England, Scotland and Wales. I trust that this wee land will once again become the bastion of Protestantism that it once was. It will come about, folks, when we pray that the Lord would arise. May the Lord do it for his name's sake. Amen.